Please remain standing as you are able for the reading of God's word. The text this morning is from Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. I will be reading in Spanish, and the English text will be on the screen as I read.
Cuando pasó el sábado, María Magdalena, María la Madre de Santiago, y Salomé compraron perfumes para ir a ungir el cuerpo de Jesús. Muy de mañana, el primer día de la semana, apenas salido el sol, se dirigieron a la tumba. Iban diciéndose unas a otras, ¿quién nos quitará la piedra de la entrada de la tumba? Pues la piedra era muy grande. Pero al fijarse bien, se dieron cuenta de que estaba corrida. Al entrar en la tumba, vieron a un joven vestido con un manto blanco, sentado a la derecha, y se asustaron. No se asusten, les dijo. Ustedes buscan a Jesús el Nazareno, el que fue crucificado. Ha resucitado. No está aquí. Miren el lugar donde lo pusieron. Pero vayan a decirles a sus discípulos y a Pedro, él va delante de ustedes a Galilea. Ahí lo verán, tal como les dijo. Temblorosas y asustadas, las mujeres salieron huyendo de la tumba. No dijeron nada a nadie porque tenían miedo. This is God's word. Please be seated.
All right. Good morning, church. I know we probably have a lot of visitors today, so let me introduce myself. My name is Brian. I'm the lead pastor here at Trinity City Church. And a big reminder to parents that you'll be picking up your kids right before we do baptisms today. So when I start talking about baptisms after the sermon, go ahead and pick up your kids. And that includes kids in nursery as well. We want everybody to come back here and to be able to witness those baptisms right before we take communion. So a heads up to the parents on that front. We have been typically going through the book of Genesis as a church. Today we'll take a break from that series. So if you're interested in doing a study through Genesis, please come back next Sunday and we'll dive right back into that. Today we have a gospel reading from the lectionary that we're going to lean into in the Gospel of Mark that has one of the most peculiar endings of any of the gospel accounts when it comes to the resurrection, which is one of the reasons I picked it. It'll be fun to kind of think together deeply about why does Mark end this gospel the way that he does. But let's go ahead and first pray, and then we'll dive right into the text. Let's pray. God of life, your Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. Your Spirit inspired the prophets and the writers of these holy scriptures. And your Spirit draws us all to the Lord Jesus Christ and helps us to acknowledge him as Savior and Lord. We ask that you will send your Spirit now, Lord, to give us deeper insight, encouragement, faith, and hope through the proclamation of the good news of the resurrection. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the things that's going to help you understand the gospel story is having a framework for understanding the last verse of this gospel account when we get there. Because if we don't have a framework for understanding it, then it's going to be very difficult to wrap our minds around why did the Gospel of Mark end his account of the resurrection the way he did. So let me open with a story to start to develop that framework to prepare you for that last verse. And it's a story about me getting stuck and being hesitant to let people know why. One evening recently, I took my son out way too late. It was his bedtime on a school night, and I took him out way too late to finish a job he had been hired to do. In this case, the work at hand was clearing some snow for a friend who had his family out on a vacation, and it was recently during that three-day storm that we got to enjoy this spring together. So some of you remember that storm. It started as snow, it went to rain, and then it went back to snow again. This is the third trip that we took to remove the snow. It was the fluffiest, lightest stuff. The day before, it was the back-breaking breaking wet snow. So I got to pack one of the snow blowers, and in my mind, it was like, this is going to be a very easy job. It's very light snow. We'll have a snow blower with this time. No big deal that it's a school night. Not a big deal that I'm not going to get my boy home until after 10 o'clock. I know my wife is slightly upset with me right now, but this is really not going to take that long. So we went. And just like I predicted, it didn't take very long, probably 10, 15 minutes to remove the snow. And we loaded everything back up, got in the truck. And I was like, well, we got some time to spare. And I'm driving this S10 pickup that I really enjoy. It's lifted up. It's got four-wheel drive. It can cut through any type of ice or snow that this Minnesota winter can throw at it. In fact, I've never gotten this thing stuck before in my life. This thing beats up any type of Minnesota snow storm that's thrown its way. So in order to impress my boy, I decided to take it a block south, went into a four-way intersection that was nice and clear, and started to whip some donuts. Minnesotans call that phrase something different, but this is church, and we're going to try to keep it clean. But I was whipping some donuts in that intersection, and just like, you know, like you gotta live a little bit, and I wanted my boy to experience this. And as I was tearing it around in this figure eight, I went into the curb, a very snowy curb that was full of a bunch of snow that hadn't been cleared out yet. And I was like, no big deal. I'll go from two wheels in the back to all four wheels spinning. Push the button for that to happen, and here we go. Well, my four-wheel drive doesn't work in this situation. And so what happened was the back wheels were spinning, the front were not, and the back wheels were slightly lifted up because of where I was where I was in the curb, and it was just spinning on glare ice. And I was just like, oh no. And I didn't want to tell anybody. I've bragged for years about how I don't get stuck with this thing. And I also told my spouse I was coming back home very quickly, and that's no longer the case. So I took those like rubber mats under your feet and tried to put them under the tires. I tried to do all these different things to try to get out of this mess. I go back into the cab. I was even thinking, like, maybe I can teach my boy how to drive quick. You know, he's not even in double digits yet in terms of age, but maybe I could do that. And then I was like, man, he's hitting that gas pedal way too hard. He's going to fly through a house if I have him try to, you know, help me out with this. So that's not going to work. And I'm just going through all these scenarios. And I remember just sitting there with my thoughts, not knowing what to do. I'm like, why? I just don't want anybody to know about this. This is a little embarrassing. And then at some point, you know, I look at my son, and I'm like, I should call somebody, shouldn't I? Yeah, you should. You know, he was the voice of reason in this whole thing. I was like, wow, who lives close? And he's like, well, Donnie lives close. Call your buddy Donnie. So I called Donnie. And about that time, I got a text message from my wife that said, man, are you guys done yet? I feel really bad that Owen's not in bed yet. And I'm just like, oh, man. I sat there with those thoughts, and I didn't want to say anything. And you ever have that moment where you're like going through something in real time, and you just need a moment to process things and sit with, like, what am I going to do? And I looked at my boy, and I was like, I should tell Mom about this, shouldn't I? He's like, yes, you should. And so I called her as well and let her know what happened. I got the truck stuck. The four-wheel drive's out. It's going to be a minute. And eventually, when my friend showed up, we were able to rock it out in neutral and drove right away. I mean, it took 5 minutes to get it out at that point. So I got him home on a school night at 11 p.m. It was great. It was a great time. So I want you to think about something like that in your life. I want you to think about something that happened in your life where you just needed a moment to collect your thoughts. You didn't know what to say. You didn't know what to do next. You just needed a moment. And maybe it needed to be longer than my 5 minutes that it took for me to process all this. Maybe it's days, hours, weeks, maybe years before you are ready to say something. Sometimes we take a while to process things because we're embarrassed, we're ashamed. Maybe it's the news that we just uncovered is really heavy. Maybe it's something that makes us scared and fearful. You need to have that framework going into this account of the resurrection to really understand why these three women that discovered the empty tomb reacted the way that they did. So with that framework in mind, to prep you for this account, let's get into it. Let's get into their question that they wrestle with. Let's start with verses 1 to 2 of Gospel Mark chapter 16. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. Jesus had died, the one who gave sight to the blind, food to the hungry, and forgiveness of sins. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. That happened on Friday when Jesus the Christ died on the cross and was laid in a tomb with linen wrapped around his lifeless body. And a stone was rolled against the entrance of that tomb and sealed. The next day, on Saturday, that's the Sabbath day in the Jewish tradition, and that was a day of worship and rest, and that is when the body of Jesus rested for that day. This account takes place on Sunday. Sunday, which is the beginning of the week, three women purchased spices in order to complete the burial ritual. On Friday evening, they barely had enough time to get the tomb ready and to put the body in the tomb. On Saturday, nothing was opened, and it was also improper to do anything for burial that day. So everything had to wait for Sunday morning. These three women, they're followers of Jesus or disciples of Jesus Christ. For example, Mary Magdalene, that is Mary who's from the town of Magdala, is someone from whom Jesus removed seven demons from her and her life earlier in the gospel accounts. And after that freedom she experienced, she started to follow Jesus. She was also one who was at the foot of the cross when the Romans crucified Jesus. And now she is going to the tomb with two other faithful disciples, and they're all likely just undone by the death of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Both women and men were close followers of Jesus Christ during his ministry, and every single one deeply loved Jesus. So they're approaching the tomb during the first day of the week at the very early hours of the day when it's still mainly dark, but then the sun is just starting to rise to break that darkness. Each of the four Gospels mentioned the detail of the darkness and light coming in the early morning. It's the first day of the week, which rightfully has deep meaning in church history. It's not only the day when billions of Christians throughout the world gather for corporate worship, it's the start of a week. It's a new day, a new beginning, a fresh start. It's also early enough that the sun is rising just enough to begin to dispel the darkness. In the Gospel of John, darkness and light have deep theological meaning and describes the feeling that is likely being experienced in this situation. The disciples of Jesus must be carrying this heavy burden from all the grief and despair that they are experiencing. That's the darkness of despair that they have, but it's about to dissipate. But for now, they walk to the tomb to finish up burial details. However, they didn't think ahead. Verse 3 says, they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" This is not a minor detail to forget. The three of them together could not roll away this stone. In fact, no one could roll away the stone because the religious and governmental authorities made sure of it. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, it gives this backstory. Look at verse 62. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take guard," Pilate answered. "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. So the stone is not only rolled in front of this entrance, but also sealed and guarded. How could they forget this detail? Like, what was going through their head? And you have to remember, in this situation, even if you're the type of person that thinks ahead, you remember that all this deep grief and just suffering that they're carrying. And when you carry something like that, it clouds your minds. It clouds your emotions. They are not only just putting one foot in front of the other to make it to the tomb, but after the death of Jesus, they're just trying to put one foot in front of the other to make it through life. That's the type of grief that they are carrying in this moment. And when you bear such grief, it is often hard to plan ahead. Many of you here have likely experienced, or maybe you're experiencing right now, that type of grief in your life where it's just hard to walk through a day. And you tend to forget the details when that happens, and that's what's happening to these three disciples as they approach the tomb. So we have a big problem. It would be impossible for them to roll away the stone. And the question, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb, is a question that also serves as a great metaphor for what's going on in a deeper sense here. For the other things that we face in life, things that are impossible for us to overcome by our own strength. Who will roll away sin and death is another way you can put it. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. And sin is rejecting, ignoring, and rebelling against God's ways of love and justice. It is living life without reference to Him. And this rejection of God's life results not only in our own death, but also the breakdown of everything around us. Our relationships, our culture, and our world is shot through with this sin. Our culture likes to place blame for the problems of this world maybe in systems that need to be fixed or in an identity group that needs to be re-educated. But the scriptures remind us that the real problem isn't out there, but in the hearts of every human being. It's not those people that need to be fixed, but all of us, because we have all been broken by sin. We all make decisions that hurt ourselves, destroy others, and also contribute to the injustices of this world. And we clearly do not have the strength to push that reality back. We don't. And who does is the question that this text raises. Death is also a final and heavy burden in very specific and personal ways. Think about the Apostle Peter, the great apostle in the gospel accounts. He also followed and loved Jesus, and he also talked a big game when he was walking around with Jesus during his ministry, defending Jesus no matter what. And he would say that no matter what happens, Lord, I will always defend you. I will always acknowledge you. But then Peter would even get to the point where that didn't happen, and he abandoned Jesus. Here's what happened in the account of the Gospel of Mark a little earlier, chapter 14. Jesus said, you will all fall away, Jesus told them. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And pay attention to this verse. This comes up later. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. Truly I tell you, Jesus answered, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. And then it all took place. Although Jesus never sinned, the authorities and crowds treated him like a criminal to be beaten and crucified. Death and injustice also goes after the innocent. And while all these things were taking place, Peter is nearby. He's warming himself by a fire. And this little girl goes up and says, hey, you knew Jesus, and Peter denies it. That's the first time. Then Peter walks away from the girl, but the girl follows him and asks again with more people standing around this time, this guy is a follower of Jesus, and she points to him. And again, Peter denies it. That's the second time. And here's the end of the story in the Gospel of Mark 14, verse 70. Again, he denied it. And after a little while, those standing near him said to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. He began to call down curses, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. Immediately, the rooster crowed a second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. And he broke down and wept. Here, Peter sinned against the Lord Jesus by disowning him three times. And at the sound of the rooster crowing, it triggered the memory of what Jesus taught him. Now, many of you have likely sinned against somebody in a major way, or maybe this spurs a memory that you have, but as time passed, perhaps you had an opportunity to restore that relationship, to make things right. But think about Peter right now. Jesus is in a tomb. He did not have that opportunity, at least he thought in this moment. He would never get to say he's sorry. He would never be able to show Jesus, I'm turning from that way of life. I'm not going to do that again. Will you forgive me? Death has a way of taking away those things that can restore the things of life. And that's what Peter is experiencing right now. Who will roll away the stone away from the entrance of the tomb is a question for Peter, and it's a question for all of us, because sin and death are such heavy burdens to bear, and we cannot remove them. So let's keep reading to find the answer to the question. Verse 4, "But when they looked up, the women going to the tomb, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. 'Don't be alarmed,' he said." So they look up at the tomb, and they see that the stone had already been rolled away. And now the question changes, who will roll away from this, who will roll the stone away, to this question: how could this stone have been removed? Who did this? So they go in and they investigate. They see this being who's described as a young man dressed in white, a white robe. And understandably, they're alarmed, not only at the situation, but the sight of this stranger who's in the tomb. Then the young man says, "Don't be alarmed." And if you read a lot of stories in Scripture, that's a classic opening line for angels in Scripture. And for those of you that are going through the book of Genesis with us, you will remember that it's very common for human beings to approach angels, think that they're human beings initially, and then they find out, no, this is not a human being. This is a very warrior of light that's here. And so, of course, "don't be alarmed" is a good opening situation or statement if you find yourself in that situation. This is not a young man. This is an angel. Verse 6 again says, "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." Here the angel proclaims the good news, the gospel, as the Christian faith calls it. He acknowledges that the women are there looking for Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus, we're reminded here, is a real person who's from a real place, Nazareth, his hometown. And this Jesus from Nazareth was crucified, which is why they laid him in this tomb. But here Jesus is not dead. He has risen. "Look," the angel says, maybe points over there. "He's not there. See right there where you laid his body. It is not there." And you can now imagine the three women glancing over to the very spot in the tomb where they remember laying the body of Jesus. Then the Lord's lifeless body used to be there, and it is no longer there. Jesus may have died in our place because he is fully human, but death could not keep him in the grave because he is fully God. It is impossible, we find out in the gospel, to kill eternal life. The word about that reality is just starting to get out in this gospel account. And it's a good thing to remember here on Easter Sunday that the Christian faith is not grounded in some opinion or objective feeling. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a declaration of something objective that's true, that happened in history in a specific time, in a specific place, to a specific person. So if you're here this morning on Easter and you consider yourself a skeptic of the Christian faith, then before you can even answer the question, "Do I believe in the Christian faith?" you must first answer this question: where did the belief of the resurrection even come from? Who dreamed up that idea, if that's how you're thinking about it from your perspective? And the reason why that's an important question is because from the perspective of history, every historian has to explain where the belief in the resurrection came from. And it's a hard thing to explain, because at this time, none of the Jewish people, including these early followers of Jesus, would have had a category for a resurrection happening before the end of the world. There was this group of religious Pharisees, they were called, that believed in a resurrection, but from their framework, that's going to happen later when everybody's raised from the dead, and then God wraps up history. So there was a category for that. What there was absolutely no shred of evidence for any type of belief in this religious community, is that one person, before the end of time, would defeat death before God would wrap up history. There's not a shred of evidence at this point in history that that belief existed. So the work of a historian is to ask, where did that belief come from? Because you can see here, again, this is not a debate about an opinion. This is a wrestling with a question of history and what actually happened in this account. So where is Jesus is the question for you. Where did this belief in the resurrection before the end of history come from? It does not make much sense to think that these disciples would make up a lie out of nowhere and then go on to die for that lie. Nor does it make much sense, historically speaking, to think that the disciples initially didn't believe in the resurrection, but then it became some sort of legend, like, you know, a Minnesota big fish story where in the actual historical account you caught a smallmouth bass, but generations later became the biggest muskie in history, right? That's kind of sometimes how people think about this, but the problem is right now there is not a shred of historical evidence that this belief existed. From a historical perspective, it came out of nowhere. And why did it come out of nowhere? Do you know what makes a lot of sense to explain the answer to that question? That Jesus rose from the dead, which means that where you will find him is when you embrace the objective reality of his resurrection. And that is the announcement of the good news of the Christian faith. It's not an opinion, but a historic reality. And that's the claim you must wrestle with. So let's go and hear how these women are now called to go and tell this good news. Look at verse 7 with me. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. Remember those words that he spoke earlier? He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Now, based on this good news, the angel gives followers of Jesus a mission. Go and tell. It's the mission that churches throughout the world continue to obey. Share this good news. And specifically, the women are to go and tell the rest of the disciples, including who? Peter. Do you notice how Peter is named? Tell them that not only Jesus, who was crucified, had been raised, but he's also going to go ahead of you. He's going to meet you and appear to you in Galilee. There you will see him, the one who was dead, but is now alive, just as he told you. He promised he was going to do this. Jesus did tell his disciples this promise right before he was arrested. Remember when that happened, when Peter heard this promise that he, right before Jesus also told him that Peter would go on to deny and disown Jesus. So the women are given charge to go and tell Jesus' followers, including Peter, that Jesus kept his word. And we go back to that question. Who will roll away the stone from the grave? Jesus Christ, in the power of his resurrection, rolls away that tomb. And think about what this now means specifically for Peter. Until this Sunday morning, he still experienced the darkness of his own sin in disowning Jesus and the hard reality of death, taking away not only Jesus, but the opportunity for any restoration. That's what it meant for Peter on Saturday, but now it's Sunday. Death, in fact, did not just take away Jesus, but took away that possibility of restoration. But now, because of the gospel, Jesus took on sin, not only our sin on the cross, but he also defeated death in his resurrection, and he opened up the grave. And by opening up that grave, what happened for Peter? He opened up the now possibility and the reality of restoration, which is what happens later in the Gospel of John. In chapter 21, Jesus appears to Peter, and after finishing up a meal with him, goes on to ask Peter a series of questions. Jesus asks Peter three times if he loves him, and each time Peter says, I love you, I love you, I love you. Peter may have denied Jesus three times, but because of the resurrection of Christ, he now got the opportunity to be restored by affirming his love for Jesus three times. Peter couldn't remove the sin of his denial, nor could he bring the Lord back by his own power. But because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because of the power of Jesus, the stone is rolled away and the empty grave is now open. Peter is forgiven, restored by Christ Jesus, who is eternal life. Each and every one of us has sin in our life that cannot be rolled away by our own power. And these realities in our lives often present themselves in very specific ways. The struggles we've had our entire lives, the relationships that seem broken beyond repair, the feeling of distance from God, the injustices in our world by others, and the ones in which we participate. All these things are heavy, and so much that we experience seem to be pulling us closer to the grave rather than on the path of life. And you, brothers and sisters, cannot roll away this stone, but Jesus did. He has the power to forgive sins. He can raise those that are his from the dead, and he restores not only your life, but contributes to the renewal of everything around you in this world. After all, the powerful realities of sin and death tried to take out the Son of God, only to be defeated by the one whose eternal life who put on flesh. And now we get to the end of this gospel account, to verse 8, the verse I was preparing you for. If you read any of the other three gospels, you have great endings from this point on. You have endings where Jesus eventually appears again to Mary Magdalene, one of the three in this account, and he would go on to tell her about his resurrection and to comfort her doubts, and then she would go on to tell other disciples about what she saw. Jesus would also appear to others, and they would go on to tell others about the resurrection, and he would even appear to his 11 disciples and commission them to go and tell others the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey the commands of Jesus. And then after that, Jesus ascends into heaven, and the disciples go into all the nations and do amazing and restorative things in the name of Christ as they follow his mission. That's what all the other accounts end. And you hear the Gospel of Mark, and you even maybe saw in your Bible how there's some earlier or later manuscripts that add a bunch of things to the end of this, and it's more likely that he just ended on verse 8. And a lot of people throughout church history really struggled with that ending, and so added all these types of details that I just described to just make it a little bit better. But let's just do something right now. Let's just let verse 8 land on us a little bit and try to take ourselves into their experience. Mark 16:8 ends the Gospel of Mark like this. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they're afraid. End of the Gospel of Mark. Roll the end credits. No extra or hidden scene once the end credits are done. That is it. And that's how the Gospel of Mark wants you to end this account. It makes sense why others felt the need to summarize these other better endings rather than just sit with verse 8. But let's sit with verse 8 for a moment here. Let's move from thinking about how Mark should have ended his account, like other gospel writers, and instead to think, why did he end this way? And when we do that, then I think it's one of the most powerful ways to end the gospels, of the gospel accounts, because it's one of the most relatable ways that we'll find. The text says in verse 8 that the women said nothing. Why? Because they were afraid. And some commentators debate whether this fear is more like reverence or worship or just straight up being paralyzed with fear. For me, it makes sense that they are likely experiencing both, as well as a mixture of other human emotions that are probably going on. I mean, think about it. Put yourself in their sandals for a moment, all right? This person you followed and you loved died unjustly and brutally. You have no category for the possibility of resurrection because, like everyone else, once you die, there ain't no coming back. It's done. And you go to this grave fully expecting there to be a dead body, but instead you find the body gone and an announcement from an angel that Jesus rose again, so therefore go and tell a bunch of people. Now, if that happened to you, then wouldn't you just need a moment Maybe you've even longer than my 5 seconds in the truck to collect your thoughts about what you're going to do next. Wouldn't your body be trembling with both fear and awe? Wouldn't you be both confused, but then also beginning to process of recalling all the things that Jesus told you about that would happen about his death and resurrection? Wouldn't you need to take some time in silence to begin to wrap your mind around your thoughts, your emotions, and even your soul around what you just witnessed before you said anything at all? And I think the answer to all of those questions is absolutely yes. If you're a Christian, the belief in the resurrection seems so normal and so ordinary that we forget that it not only shattered the tomb and rolled away the stone, but caused the first witnesses to freak out. You would have freaked out too. It took a moment for their heads to clear. And if you're not a Christian, maybe you relate to this account a little bit more, because if you're honest about it, the resurrection, if true, changes everything. If true, then maybe you should be trembling right now with fear and awe at all the implications of the resurrection for your life and the world around you. This Easter, I want us all to take a different approach when celebrating the resurrection and remember how real this was in that moment, the fear, the awe, the worship of what was going on in that moment. I wonder at what point, when they were struggling with all these things, these three women went back to that original question, who will roll away the stone? And thought about how one day they would be behind a stone in their own grave because of their sin that resulted in death. Think about it with this closing parable. I want to close with this parable, and it's a parable not from Scripture, but from an old TV show called The West Wing, okay? So this is a parable from The West Wing. The context of this parable is there's a couple co-workers that are talking, and someone's reaching out to another co-worker who's struggling with PTSD, and here's the parable that the co-worker said to him. This guy's walking down the street when he falls down a hole. The walls are so steep, he can't get out. A doctor passes by, and the guy shouts up, "Hey, you! Can you help me out?" The doctor writes a prescription and throws it down the hole and moves on. Then a priest comes along, and the guy shouts, "Father, I'm down in this hole. Can you help me out?" And the priest writes out a prayer, throws it down the hole, and moves on. Then a friend walks by. "Hey, Joe, it's me. Can you help me out?" And the friend jumps in the hole. Our guy says, "Are you stupid? Now we're both down here." And the friend says, "Yeah, but I've been down here before, and I know the way out." That's the parable. Now that's a powerful parable for those that are struggling through trauma. And it's even more so for those that all of us that experience the trauma, sin, and death that we all face. The parable could easily be the answer to that question I've been asking throughout the sermon. Who will roll away the stone of our grave? What is not going to get us out is more information or any human attempts from the outside. We need someone in that grave with us who knows the way out. And Jesus is the first to find the way out. And that is the gospel message. This fearful and wonderful reality that one person could not be held back from that by that stone, could not be held in the grave. That is what these women in this moment are working out in real time in this gospel story and eventually finding their way through fear and wisdom to worship and how they eventually answered that question. Who will roll away the stone? The gospel says Jesus did. And he will for all of us who take hold of his hand, and he leads us out by his everlasting life. He is risen. What a fearful and wonderful gospel we get to see and hear again this Easter Sunday. Amen, church? Amen.